Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 13. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed.
This chapter in Isaiah is very well known. Like me, perhaps you had to learn it in school. It's the 16th of a series of chapters in Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking to God's people in captivity in Babylon. And it's kind of reaching a crescendo here as we come to the end of chapter 55. And of course, words like verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, are well known in church circles. But have you sought him? Have you drawn near to God? Have you come to put your trust in him? My sermon today is mostly for God's people. So I make that a plea to you at the beginning. If you have not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then do so. He is waiting to be gracious. And he is, as we will see, the one who abundantly pardons. And perhaps you find it strange that in the midst of this chapter, which is full of invitation to draw near to God, God suddenly pops this in, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Why does he say this? We know that God is great and mighty, that he is far above us, that we are his creatures, and that we have sinned and rebelled against him. It's kind of like, do you really need to tell me that? That God's ways and God's thoughts are different to ours. But it's here in the scriptures, and let's explore it just a bit for a while. What are we like, mankind, What is our disposition? What is our character? Well, here, if you can see it, are one or two of the things that you find about us. We are self-centered. We are independent, and we do not wish to be indebted to anyone. We think well of ourselves, don't we? We wouldn't like to think at them they thought we were just rascals. And we overlook or even belittle the wrongdoings of ourselves, but the wrongdoings of others we will magnify. And don't you find it interesting that hell exists, according to the Daily Record? Hell exists for Saddam Hussein, Hitler, Stalin, Pot Pol, all these tyrants. And I'm not saying it doesn't. But the implication is, yes, it exists for them, but not for me. And lastly, and this is just a very small selection of who we are. We are always comparing ourselves with others. We are always looking over our shoulder to see if people think we're doing well. Am I a good boss? Have I taught that class well today? Is that patient pleased with what I did with them today and how I nursed and cared for them? We're always comparing ourselves with others. It seems to be inbuilt within us. But then what about God? Well, he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That's how big and how mighty and strong he is. You know the children's song, our God is so big and so strong and so mighty. He's also righteous. He's holy. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is gracious. And he is incomparable. You cannot compare us with God. He made us for himself. He said, let us make man in our image, and therefore we can think and feel and do all the things that God does. But in comparison with God, we are a poor reflection. And in doing this, what does it tell us? It tells us that there's a gaping chasm between God and us. You see, I'm just proving my point that why is God even telling us that he's greater than us? Because it's obvious he just is. But it also highlights how far we are from him. However, the context of this verse is the previous verse. Two verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Listen, let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The context of God's ways and thoughts being different to us is his mercy, his compassion, and his forgiveness. That's what he offers us, compassion, abundant pardon, and as Hebrews 7 and 25 says, forgiveness to the uttermost. Where's the uttermost? Well, the Greek word apparently, not that I know Greek, but just what I read in books, Greek is panteles, and it translates as this comprehensiveness. Completeness, and I like this one, exhaustive wholeness, God's reach to us reaches every part of us. He knows, Dane Ortlund, if you know him, he's an American pastor and author, and he's written a book called Gentle and Lowly. And in this he says, what I'm about to read to you, and hopefully having put it on the screen, for those of you who are visual learners, you'll be able to follow. We say, Christians, believers, children of God, we say we are totally forgiven. We do. Pretty much anyway. But there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery. To the uttermost means, God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch that reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls. These places where we are most ashamed and feel most defeated. That's where the uttermost is. That's where God comes. He knows us to the uttermost. He saves us to the uttermost. And that's because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. I'm going to take an example from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. When God told Moses to gather the people at Mount Sinai so that he could deliver to them the Ten Commandments, the people were terrified because there was the thunders and the lightnings and the ground was shaking, and God's voice speaking out these commandments, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, remember the Sabbath day, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. They were terrified. And they said, we will do everything that you ask of us. Well, you don't need to turn too many chapters to find them reveling before a golden calf because they've decided that God has gone away. And Moses is so upset with this that he breaks the tablets of stone on which the commandments are written. And there's a discussion with God, and in the midst of that, he says to God, will you show me your glory? Show me your glory. And Exodus 34, verse 6 tells us this, the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with Moses there, and God proclaimed the name of the Lord. He did not say, my name is the Lord. Angry, disappointed, upset, ready to judge. It's not what he said. It's wonderful what he says. The Lord, this is my name, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, that's for thousands of generations. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty. This is God's name. It's not what we might expect. Given what has just happened, we could understand God being angry and telling them that his name was something else, but no, he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And it's as though God wants us to be in no doubt about his pardoning power, because he says towards the end of that, that his name is, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Are they all the same thing? Yes and no. Now, I just want to say about iniquity. Iniquity covers not just the actual act of doing wrong, but the thought process, the heart motives that were involved in it. If you've ever done something and you've analysed it afterwards and you've thought, where did I go wrong? And you think, well, it was just that I told that lie. But if you dig a bit deeper, why did you tell the lie? It's because you had pride in your heart and you did not want to admit that you were wrong, and so on and so on. And it's that's what iniquity is. And the psalmist in Psalm 32, he is blessing God for the forgiveness of sins. He says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. The guilt, the motivation, the whatever it was that stirred you to do that wrong thing. God forgives that as well. That's how complete his forgiveness is to the uttermost. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We're familiar with it. We know it. What I want to say is this, well, two things really. When Jesus told this story, he knew what he was talking about. Because he had lived in the Father's house. He was part of the Godhead. He was one of the three in love and in forgiveness and all the rest of it. He knew what he was talking about when he tells the story of how the father reacted when the son came home. My ways are not your ways, says God. What would be our way? I'm not saying necessarily any of us would have done this, but it could be something like, the waster's home. Do you know, your mum's been worried sick about you all this time. And you've brought shame and disgrace on us as a family, not to mention all the wealth that you have squandered in the meantime. And I suppose you expect us to feed you and your mother to wash your clothes. Yeah? Not perhaps an unnatural reaction in the circumstances, but Jesus, who has been in the Father's house, who knows how the Father thinks. What does he say happened in the story? When the Father saw him, even a great way off, far away, looking for him, and he sees him coming. And he runs, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he embraces him and says, bring things, a best robe, a ring, the sign of belonging to the family. Put shoes on his feet and go and kill the fattest calf you can find and let's have a celebration. Because you see, what really gets the father's heart is this. My son was dead. Now he is alive. He was lost. But now he is found. That's the Father's heart. That's the forgiveness that we're talking about. That's the difference between us and God. His thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. We're going to listen to a song, His Mercy Is More. I just want you to sit and absorb the words of it and the sense and all the rest of it. If you want, of course, feel free to sing along. But let's just sit and meditate on His Mercy Is More. Praise God that though our sins are many, His mercy is more. Now we've got a challenge, haven't we? Do we actually believe what I've just been talking about. Do we put it into practice? Do we truly believe that we are forgiven? And I think the problem stems from this, that when you become a Christian, you can accept quite readily that God has forgiven all of the past, that your sins that were many are forgiven, even to the uttermost. But as you step into the Christian life, with the expectations that go with that, because now you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you should be walking in love and in holiness, you should be doing what it tells us in Micah 6, living justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That's how it should be, but our experience tells a different story, because there's still part of the old man within us. There's still these remnants of sin. And in many ways, as a Christian, being aware of that sinfulness in and of itself is a proof of your being a child of God. Because if you didn't care about them, or I should say, if you weren't a child of God, you wouldn't care about them. But you do. And you're living constantly with this burden that you know you should be living a God-centered life, and yet, time and time and time again, you fail. I fail. We all do. Someone said that there is within us an unceasing low-grade impulse, an unceasing low-grade impulse to strengthen God's saving work through our own contribution. We like to help God. And you know, part of that is that we measure God by our standards. He is the great, the high, the holy one, but we struggle to grasp in our small minds any of what that is. It's a wee bit like, I hope I'm not going to offend anyone, it's a wee bit like hiring a house cleaner. And then you scurry about the house cleaning it so it'll be clean for the cleaner coming, so she doesn't think the house is as dirty as it should be. The house is as dirty. And that's what we're like with God, isn't it? We're also constantly trying to clean ourselves up so that we'll be more acceptable to God. But his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. And the difference is this. God sees us through his Son. Jesus Christ, our Savior, constantly interceding on our behalf. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Note that, not with him, but in him. It's a bit of a mystery. How are we in Christ? But as a believer, you are in Christ. You're not alongside him. You are in him, just as he is in you. And so when God looks at me, what does he see, or who does he see? He sees his Son. He sees the Son whom he loves. The delight, the scriptures tells us, the delight of his Father's bosom. He sees his Son. And he sees what his Son has done. He sees the love that was poured out. And this love is boundless. This is maybe not a very good illustration, but you know, If you had an enormous balloon and you were needing air, you could let a little out of the balloon every time you needed air. But the balloon would shrink and shrink and shrink until it wasn't a balloon anymore. A bicycle pump never runs out of air. And that's God. That's his character. That's his love. That's his forgiveness. That's his mercy. That's his grace. Never, ever, ever runs out. Before the service, I couldn't see. I think it was maybe the band that were playing Jesus the Nazarene. And one of the verses there is, he took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He took all the sin of the world. And Isaiah 53, verse 6, puts it like this: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this laying on him is apparently, it means made to meet on him. Just as all the rivers run into the sea, so all our sins came like a great tsunami upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross, he bore that tsunami of sin. And he did it out of love. He shed his blood. He died a death, and he was buried in the grave. Having loved his own, John 13:1 says, he loved them to the end. He went all the way for us, all the way. And how wonderful is that? That when God looks on us, he looks on forgiven people. He looks on his children, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Do we accept that? Do we believe it? Do we live in the good of it? Here's another quote from Dane Ortlund, which I liked. He says, the Prince of Heaven, that's Jesus, put himself into the murderous hands of those very rebels, the people whom Ephesians 1 talks about, who were weak, who were enemies, who were rebels and sinners against God. He put himself into their hands in a divine strategy planned from eternity past. And this is it: to rinse muddy sinners clean. To rinse muddy sinners clean and hug them into his own heart despite their squirming attempts to get free and scrub themselves clean on their own. Is that you? Is that me? Or do we just rest in Jesus for our forgiveness? God's ways are not our ways. Neither his thoughts our thoughts. So, what are we to do? Here's a few things. First of all, accept that his love is everlasting and reaches everywhere in regard to his children. Accept that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of our own doing. It's a gift of God. That's Ephesians 2 and 8. It's a gift of God. What would you think if you gave your child or your grandchild a present, a gift, and he went scurrying off to his piggy bank to find money to pay you? You would be amused. But obviously, the gift is not the point of you getting something back. It is a gift. And God gives us this gift to receive and to accept. Thirdly, always look to Jesus. Always look to Jesus. Why? He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. However difficult your life may be, however hard things may seem, if you look to Jesus, what do you see? You see a man falsely accused, beaten for no reason. You see him hung on a cross. You see him die, although he was perfect in himself. And he did it for you. And so look to Jesus and rejoice in what God has done for you. Continually repent. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Claim God's promises. They are sure and they are certain. God is faithful in all that he says and in all that he does. And when he says, tying in with the final point, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he means it. He will do it. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Will you put your trust in this Saviour? Again, I ask those who do not know Jesus, will you put your trust in the Saviour? And I ask you, fellow brothers and sisters, perhaps believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for decades, will you trust in this Jesus completely? Rest in him. Rest in what he has done. Because his thoughts are not the same as ours. And that's why in the previous verses we are invited to return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on us, and to our God, because he will abundantly pardon to the uttermost. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, thank you for the wonderful message of salvation, the good news that Jesus came to die in our room instead, that not only did he die and was buried, but that he rose again after the power of an endless life. And so we have this hope, we can have this hope within us. Help us, Father, in our daily life and walk to follow you, to rest in you, to believe in your salvation, to practice it in our lives, to know that you can forgive us. And whatever mess we might find ourselves in, whatever difficulties there may be, you are always waiting to be gracious, and your hand is stretched out still. Father, thank you for such a wonderful salvation, and help us to embrace it, every one of us, to know you and trust in you and love you and serve you. Help us, we pray. You know our weakness. You know, as the psalmist said, my flesh and heart may faint and fail, but God will fail me never. And so we thank you for that and plead that promise today, Lord, that you will watch over us and help us all the days of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.